All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to be here. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and watch over us and give us your peace. So we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. We have three more Sunday schools left this week, the next week, and the week after. And yeah, we'll see how far we get. We'll see if we can get through, how much of this we can get through. What's that? Well, I've been promoting that. Well, if 9 o'clock estuary flops, then we'll be back in here. All right. Romans 13, very famous passage. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear and the one of authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for the good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of the matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who have given their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay. This is a controversial passage. Oh, where is the... I redid this computer and... This is a controversial passage. Why?
Because some governing authorities are really bad.
And what's interesting, of course, is that I'm trying to think in the 50s. I don't think Nero was in charge yet, but it will be a Roman emperor that kills Peter and Paul. It was Nero, but I'm just trying to think about who was the emperor when Paul writes this. So this passage, boy, first, let's just talk about, we've talked about law number one and law number two. Israel gets freed from Egypt by God. That actually has a lot to do with this because what Paul is saying here would not be terribly controversial for his listeners, because everyone in that day had a pretty standard assumption about hierarchy. You have God or the gods on top, and then you have king, emperor, and you have this great chain of being, and people then are at different stratas in different ways. And so if you look at the book of Exodus, for example, it's God that topples kings. And if you look at, let's say, we're spending time at the 11 o'clock service talking about Israel, basically on the way to Advent, God topples the kings of Israel. I don't know if people noticed, but when I think it was in Hosea, you had Jeroboam or Jehu toppled King Ahab, and then Jehu's dynasty with Jeroboam the second, they were held accountable for the killing of Ahab. And that was interesting because Ahab was no good king. Yes, and it was prophesied that Jehu would. And so there's, in the Bible, there's this interesting way of talking where on one hand, everything that happens is in to a degree, in a certain way, attributable to God, but then evil happens and evil is not attributable to God. And so there's always this tension in the way the Bible talks with respect to this. And there have been lots of ways in which Christians have talked about this in the past. There's basically a sense of God's permissive will, that God permits things to happen, and then let's say God's perfect will. And this is something that if you pay attention, you'll see people talking about. But nobody ever seems to quite put them next to each other too often and say, now there's a tension in here about how this should work. And that same tension is in this idea about governing authorities. The idea is always that God will condemn governing authorities. And so when governing authorities fall, like the Babylonians take Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today because we're going to talk about Jeremiah. It's very clear that according to Jeremiah, God brings the Babylonians to judge Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. But at the same time, God also has, this stuff is so hard to talk about. Let's first talk about sowing and reaping. Let's first talk about basic religion. Basic religion is fairly simple. This is universal religion, and it's sort of like karma. If you do right, you will be blessed. If you do wrong, things won't go well. Now, generally speaking, that is true. And this is sort of what I talk about with respect to law number one. And sometimes on the video world, when I was comparing different perspectives of God, I would talk about God number one and God number two. And I don't mean that there are two gods. These are two different perspectives on gods. This karmic perspective is God number one. Whatever happens, God wills it. And you find this perspective nearly universally in humanity. There's almost no human civilization without some reference or idea of the divine, and they all have this notion. And it's a notion that makes perfect sense in terms of, let's say, general revelation. If you play with fire, you will get burned. If you poke the bear enough, you will get eaten. It's sort of cause and effect, natural consequence. But you have, of course, the story of Job. And then later you will have the story of Jesus. And Job and Jesus raise a question about this God number one and law number one perspective. The story of Job is designed to challenge this perspective. And the story is designed to challenge it because it basically notes that people down here below are judging based on their observation. If you play with fire, you'll get burned. If you poke the bear, you'll get eaten. Let sleeping dogs lie. I mean, we have a million little sayings about this, which basically say, be wise. A stitch in time saves nine, all kinds of things. But there's also the case that law number one sometimes doesn't work. The person who does everything right suffers, now watch our language here, misfortune. Now, it's helpful to remember that fortune, we tend to think about fortune as this impersonal, we don't look too hard at it, but fortune was a classical god. And in the classical period, they had all sorts of gods to try to account for this tension in the world. And so you had the fates. So you can talk about misfortune. So the god of fortune was against you. The fates are against you. And so on one hand, you have sort of this karmic perspective, but you also know that this isn't the whole story. So in the story of Job, Job does nothing to merit the calamities and catastrophes that befall him. And Job comes to God and says, you know, please fill in the picture for me. Make sense of this. And God's answer for Job is not, oh, okay, Job, Satan and I had a little wager going, and I wanted to demonstrate that you have a loyalty and allegiance that goes on mere karmic performance. Now, that little thing is pretty important because if, in fact, all we have is God number one and law number one, then in some sense, human beings, that their agency is lessened and their morality is lessened because the truly moral person sticks with something beyond its immediate payout. Okay? And so at the end of the story of Job, Job is praised, and Job's friends that kept arguing for this karmic perspective are condemned. They're not killed or anything like that. God basically says Job was right, they were wrong. But again, at the end of it, Job isn't given an explanation for the catastrophes that befall him. God basically comes and says, right, Job, know your place. That's kind of what he says. And we as egalitarian human beings, we really chafe against that. Job, know your place. How would you brag about it? Until everything goes bad. So then when Jesus comes along, this tension continues to be in the story of Jesus, because go to the Islamic account of the crucifixion. The Islamic account of the crucifixion is that Jesus did not die on a cross because God would not allow such a great prophet, essentially, to lose. And that, again, goes back to sort of this God number one karmic perspective. Now, what happens in the crucifixion is that there's also a resurrection. And if you don't have a resurrection, the crucifixion is a very different story. Because you're left with good people suffer at the hands of the government. And in the story of Jesus, you have the Sanhedrin sentences a innocent man to death for no good cause. And the Roman authorities execute him for no good cause. And the story is told in such a way that everybody is just sort of, it's in many ways, it's a story of corruption. The religious authorities want Jesus dead out of a whole mixture of reasons that are understandable. Envy, Jesus is more popular than they are, and also anxiety about unrest and their position in it. Because if Jesus stirs the pot too much, the Romans may come down and, you know, decide that they need to knock some heads and straighten things out. And so the most expedient thing is have Jesus die for the current peace. Now, that's a violation of their own standards of, you know, he's an innocent man. He's done nothing. And then they take him to Pilate. And nobody in that world would have thought Pilate to be a paragon of justice. But what does Pilate do? He's corrupt. He's like, well, it's politically expedient to kill Jesus. And what does he do? Right. He washes his hands of it. And so the entire story is told in a way that demonstrates the corruption of the authorities. And right. Exactly. They're having a court at night. So if, in fact, there's no resurrection, then what's left of what do we make of this execution? It's just another example of corruption and the violation in that sense of karma. Because if Jesus lived a perfect life, in traditional Old Testament Jewish perspectives, Jesus should have had a wonderful wife, had a bunch of children, he should have lived a life like Job, who after Job's trials was restored to even greater than what he had before. A life like Abraham, a life like the patriarchs, a life like David, a life like Solomon without the corruption. That's what should have happened. And it doesn't. Okay? So obviously the resurrection then basically says, similar to Job, but in a more hopeful way, there's more to the story. All right. So when you read this passage in Romans 13, let's take a look at what some of the individual, because the passage itself is not difficult to translate. It's not a passage that is unclear about what the text itself says. David Bentley Hart: every soul should be subordinate to higher authorities, for there is no authority except under God, and as such are subordinated to God. Now, and those who are in opposition will invite a verdict against them. For the rulers are a terror, not for the good, but for not for the good deed, but for the evil. Now, all of this again is very much boilerplate. This is the way the world works. And why is Paul saying that? Well, there's a lot of speculation. We don't really know, because Romans, unlike some of the other books, Eugene Peterson says, be a good citizen, all governments are under God. Insofar as there is peace and order, it's God's order. So live responsibly as a citizen. Now, this word citizen, there's a difference between a citizen and a subject. So what's the difference between a citizen and a subject?
Well,
rights. So there's a tendency to push this passage too far. What has happened is an entire worldview change prompted by Christianity and, in fact, the Protestant Reformation. The kind of democracy, you know, so Tom Holland has pushed this. Democracy, okay. True or false? Plato was in favor of democracy. False. If you read Plato's Republic, not a democracy. It was all about you have different qualities of people, the golds, the silvers, the bronze, and people should have their station according to their quality. It's a very ancient perspective on order. Greek democracy is not at all like contemporary Christian democracy. Contemporary Christian democracy in many ways is based on the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation introduces a radical new idea that continues to sort of shake up relationships between different Christians. Any idea what this radical new idea that Luther brings onto the scene? What is the difference between myself and someone who might do similar things in the Roman Catholic Church? What is my title? Minister. Neither of you said priest. I'm not a priest. What's the difference between a minister and a priest? The way I dress. The way I conduct services. Ah, so in many ways, a priest is part of this traditional hierarchy.
The local congregation has no say in it.
Right.
Diocese.
Right.
And so they
can be. So Luther comes along with this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Now,
Roman Catholic and Orthodox priests have ideas of apostolic succession. Protestants are very horizontal. You have the priesthood of all believers. How is a local priest placed in their location? From the diocese, from the bishop, goes all the way up to the Pope. These other churches have this hierarchy of authority there's all kinds of chafing under Pope Francis by people who question. Some people say, you know, is the Pope Catholic? No, he's Protestant by some of the things he says and does. And so governing authorities today, we don't have, okay, was King Charles elected? No, it was hereditary. King Charles is King Charles because he's Elizabeth's oldest son. That is why King Charles is elected. Is Joe Biden president because his father was president? No, his father was never president. Joe Biden is president without his father. Now we had George Bush. We've had two sets of father-son presidents, but it's an anomaly. And presidents are elected. And so the form of government is, the world has changed dramatically from this time period. And so then the question is, what do you do with a passage like this? Well, must Christians always vote for the incumbent based on Romans 13? That wouldn't seem right. They have term limits in many of our places. And so all of this changed because in the Enlightenment, Enlightenment thinkers, many of them Christian, said, where does the authority for our rulers come from? The will of the governed, the will of citizens. They're citizens, they're not subjects. So the background of this passage has changed dramatically. So then the question is, what should Christians do with this? And usually it's basically against violent insurrection. In other words, it's perfectly valid for Christians to vote out their rulers and vote in new rulers because, in a sense, in a democracy, what is establishing the authority? When the President of the United States takes the oath of office, he pledges allegiance to the Constitution. They will follow the Constitution. It will be the rule of law. So this passage gets very interesting because it's, our political situation has changed a lot. And so then you have the question of application. What should this application be for someone living in a democracy? Well, there's usually a lot of question about regicide, killing the king. Well, we don't have a king. And I think the basic, the easiest way to understand and the clearest way to understand this passage is basically in terms of where we started talking about it in terms of wisdom. That this is just standard wisdom about, generally speaking, how you should deal with authorities. When the cops stop you, get out of the car. Or don't get out of the car. If they tell you, don't get out of the car. It's basically deference towards people with authority. Respect authority. Because even in our system, that's good advice. Give deference to people. What's that? Nazi Germany is always the example that comes up. And then you have the question of Bonhoeffer. Should Dietrich Bonhoeffer have participated in the attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler? What's that?
Bonhoeffer.
He was a German theologian. He was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for being part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. That's why he was in prison. No, he was in prison for attempting to assassinate Hitler. If someone attempts to assassinate the President of the United States, they will go to jail. And so the question is for Christians, well, should Christians be involved in such things? And everybody wants sort of the answer in the hypothetical. I don't know if it can be given. And I don't know if this passage alone is going to turn people one way or next or another. Now, I think what's helpful in terms of understanding this passage is by looking at the next part of the chapter. Because again, verses 1 through 7 are basically boilerplate hierarchy. And it's very much under what I would call law number one and God number one. If you obey the powers that be, things will go easier for you. And again, if you look at, say, Martin Luther King Jr., they had civil disobedience. And so Martin Luther King Jr. looked for ways that they could defy unjust authorities and then willingly suffer the consequence in order to change the law. And they did so. That's right. And so they tried to walk a line with respect to that. And you have in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Peter and John are told to stop preaching Jesus. And they basically said, well, when you go against God's law, again, even in this traditional hierarchy, God is always at the top of the heap. So they will obey God and not. And someone could quite easily look at that and say, well, that's what Bonhoeffer did. And that's the excuse of everyone. And true. But within that perspective is still the idea that, okay, let's say you decide that in order to be faithful to God, you have to go against the king. Well, who in the end will judge whether or not you are right? God will judge you. And again, sort of in God number one, law number one land, you will be judged by, in a sense, the outcome. Did you win? If so, then in God number one land, God was in favor. But remember, that's not the only land here, because there's also number two. And so then the idea is that at some point, if you do go against the king, well, then God, in fact, after life, will also judge you. And that's part of what the resurrection sets up. The resurrection sets up that there is, in fact, a bigger frame than just life and death in this world. So if you're looking at it strictly through a God number one lens, Bonhoeffer was wrong. Or Bonhoeffer was right, because Bonhoeffer is now remembered, and it's quite likely that his books would not be read and he would not have the fame and respect he gets now if it had not been for his participation in the attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler and then his execution by the Nazis. We might not even know his name. Joanne didn't know his name. So how famous is he? A little famous. In other words, finally, God is the judge. And so your default position should be respect authority. That should be your default position. There may come unusual circumstances by which you break rule number one, inherited wisdom. And I think that's the best you can do with this passage, because you see Peter and John do it. They defy the Sanhedrin, keep preaching Jesus. Jesus does it to a degree. He also doesn't. But again, in that structure, in that hierarchy, Jesus would be above them. And Jesus keeps claiming that. So in terms of application, I think the best application is your default position should be respect and submission. Can there be situations that require otherwise? Yes. When do you know? I don't have a law for that. That's right.
So you can't have a blanket statement about it. Each situation is different.
That's right. So that's, I think, the tension. And I don't think the passage can be used as an absolute law, because there are obviously contradictory examples. But wisdom is like this. The general rule is submit. And I think that's borne out by the rest of the chapter. So verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another, for whoever loves others is fulfills the law. So the first part of the chapter is very much in keeping with the second part of the chapter, and these are general admonitions. And I would suspect the reason Paul gives verses 1 through 7 is a general admonition to Christians. Okay, you believe, you now have a personal relationship with the Son of God. That doesn't mean you now are sort of set free from the structures of this world. Your basic posture should be along the lines of, if the emperor is in charge, even if the emperor got there through not a good way, your basic posture should be submission. And even if that costs you your life, God will finally be your judge, because there is a bigger frame. And so for Christians, in a sense, you can't lose if you submit. But none of this sort of removes our agency or our responsibility to use our conscience to decide in these unusual moments when to defy civil authority. That's kind of the best I can do in a time frame like this. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, these are general admonitions that are very much in keeping with basic Christianity. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, just like with 1 through 7, you can push this, and someone can say, you have to treat me exactly how I want to be treated. Isn't that the golden rule? Aren't you commanded to love me? A parent who has authority over a child, sometimes love requires the parent to defy the will of the child. And we would say that does not violate love. The parent is defying the will of the child for the sake of love. And again, none of this is new to us. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for us to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There is a lot of speculation. Okay, we have all of this very traditional text here, very traditional admonitions that are very much in keeping with everything we know about the ancient world. And then there's, how to think about this? Is it rebellious? I think that's too strong. Is it loosening? It goes like this. This was an argument that was proposed, I don't know, it was the 17th or 18th century and is still with us. Paul was under the misconception, and sometimes Paul and Jesus were under the misconception, that the return of Christ would be soon. Therefore, he gives rules to them that should not bind on us, because now we know the return of Christ is not soon. And so the arguments go, Paul could tell the Christians to suffer temporarily because God would come soon. Now we know God didn't come soon, therefore, and this is where it gets tricky, we tend to make the argument, we should take matters into our own hands and in the end, it looks like have our way with our enemies. That's the difficulty. And you have the issue of, okay, but it's still a lifetime for any of us in terms of when we see God. So whether or not God comes soon in terms of this long calendar that we have, or comes soon in terms of we see him via our death, that's still a short framework. So I tend to have a bias against these loosening phrases. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Okay, if you're going to take that loosening approach, how do you apply this verse? So therefore, let's embrace the deeds of darkness and not worry about the armor of light. No, you wouldn't make that argument. So let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, it's the epithumias here. Do not go into the epithumias. The picture here is of Christians the picture here is Christians being fairly basically good citizens, good shopkeepers, good householders, conservative, reasonable people. Now, this again gets sort of tested against, let's say, certain radical groups of Christians, let's say the Shakers, to use a more contemporary example. Anybody know who the Shakers were? We know their furniture. So the Quakers, yeah, the Shakers were even more radical than the Quakers. The Shakers practiced sexual abstinence as a community, which is part of the reason the Shakers are no longer with us. Once you became a Shaker, there's no more childbearing in the community. They left great furniture. If you find Shaker furniture, it's worth a lot of money. Minimalist design, really lovely things, but they are gone now. And so basically it was a radical form of renunciation of the world. And what we tend to see here with Paul is some renunciation. Let us behave decently as in daytime, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. If you read a fair amount of Paul, you see fairly, let's say, common morality. Be a good father, be a good mother, be a good husband. Now, Paul had some radicalization of marriage in that he believed that husbands and wives were accountable to each other. That was very radical for the Romans. But a Stoic, for example, wouldn't have difficulty with these admonitions. Basically, keep your desires in check. Don't run amok with your acquisitiveness of any kind. Live a sober, reasonable life. Now, many people notice a degree of tension between that and Jesus at times. He who would be perfect should do what? The rich young man comes to Jesus and says, basically, you know, the rich young man has lived a sober, reasonable, law-abiding life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, listen to Moses. All of these things I have kept from my youth. Then sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Okay, so you've got the rich young ruler, and then you have Paul's, I'd say, shopkeeper admonition. Which is right? Should everyone sell all they have and give to the poor? Probably not. We see, and now again, you go back to this whole question of, well, if the time is short, maybe you should sell all you have and give to the poor. But how do we know if the time is short? I mean, so a few years ago, Harold Camping declared the end of the world. And I was really curious about what his followers would do. And so this being the modern period, there were things like Yahoo groups. So I joined one of the Yahoo groups because I was really curious of, okay, October, I don't remember what year this was, October of such and such a year was going to be the second coming. And so a bunch of Harold Camping's followers believed that. And so then I wondered, okay, how are you acting now? Are you maxing out your credit cards? Are you, I mean, that would be one way. The other way would be selling all you have and giving to the poor and just keeping enough for a hotel room until that time. Because that's all you need, right?
Where did you find out?
They were all over the map. It's human nature. They were all over the map. And then I kept on the Yahoo group after the no-show, and it was just kind of like any other online group. In other words, human beings are more shaped by their habits than their aspirations. That's a general rule about human beings. And so, you know, I think chapter 13 is a wonderful chapter on basic Christian wisdom. What you find in chapter 13 is Paul admonishing the Roman Christians, okay, what does this radical new faith mean? What about in politics? Well, you're a subject to the king. Be a good subject. Now, again, I don't think that there's this interesting dynamic, and I like to point to, say, Daniel for this. Daniel was, again, the book of Daniel is so interesting because chapters 1 through 6, Daniel is this, he's a hero. Chapters 7 through 12, it's a very different book. Daniel is a, let's call him a seer. In chapters 1 through 6, Daniel and his friends can do no wrong. Nebuchadnezzar says, I've yanked you out of Judah, probably castrated them. You're now to live in my court. You are my slaves, but you're a very particular kind of slave. I mean, this is part of the difficulty of using this word slave, because in the United States, when we hear slave, we think about the history of slavery in the modern period. In the ancient world, a slave could be a very powerful person, because all that means is they are subject to authority. So Daniel is a slave of Nebuchadnezzar. He's in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Daniel says, we're not going to eat this unclean food. We are going to live by a strict diet of vegetables and water. And the steward is panicky. And Daniel says, don't worry, test out God number one. So, or actually God number two, because it's a law, or law number two. So as it turns out, in the end, Daniel looks better. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look better than all of the other things. And so now everyone else gets to eat vegetables and water too. Then you have the fiery furnace, and then you have the bowing down to the statue, and then you have the dream. And in every case, now, again, if there is an example of someone who at one level should be seen as an enemy of God, it should be Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar destroys God's holy temple and sacks God's holy land. Nebuchadnezzar is pictured in the book of Daniel also as a servant of God. And in the book of Daniel, you know, as someone who at least in fits and starts sort of recognizes God through Daniel. This highlights another thing. God is a very generic word. The Lord is a name, a very specific word. God, I remember once, I remember one time pondering, what does Plato do with polytheism? And so, because I had to learn Greek for the New Testament, I picked up a copy of the Greek Plato's Republic, and I start going through it. And you can find the word God in Plato's Republic, not just the gods. Why? God is sort of a placeholder for divinity, a placeholder for that which rules all of the earth, a placeholder for everything. So to whatever degree, Nebuchadnezzar says something like, well, I know that Daniel's God is the great God. Okay, what does Nebuchadnezzar think? The hierarchy of gods, maybe? Who knows? But Daniel is at one point always first beholden to his God, even to the point of defying the pagan emperor. And we see that again and again in chapters 1 through 6. They don't bow to the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in the fiery furnace. And in the Persian period, Daniel continues to pray to God and is thrown into the lion's den. But again, you have this God of outcomes. Daniel and his friends look better than everyone else on God's menu, not on the king's menu. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. They're not touched. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. He's not touched. Daniel's enemies are thrown into the lion's den. They are destroyed. So you get a sense of sort of the God of outcomes there, but you also have the sense of the specific God of particular laws there, and following the particular laws of God when they are in defiance to the law of the emperor still wins. So I think probably the best way to look at, especially the first seven verses, are through, let's say, the lens of Daniel, especially chapters 1 through 6. But then you've still got in Daniel chapters 7 through 12, which are all of these visions about empire and beasts and the Son of Man. So I think, again, generally speaking, you have to, I think if you want to understand Romans 13, 1 through 7, you should read it in light of the book of Daniel, because probably no other book in the Old Testament has examples of this as clear as any. And the rest of chapter 13 is nothing surprising, nothing unclear. It's all what Paul says in just about every letter. Yes. Yes.
But then he comes back and does recognize.
Yes.
So God's sovereignty really shines through in the midst of all that.
Yes. So even though there's tension between these two systems, the book of Daniel basically says, yeah, but life is full of tensions. And what that means is When you're in a situation with a lot of tension, you're going to have to choose, and choose carefully. The default position is submission. Are there exceptions? Yes, but you'd better be sure of your exceptions. So was Bonhoeffer right in trying to assassinate Hitler? God is the judge of that. I can't judge it. So I know for some people, I know Phlebas on the comments was worried about this, and or was not worried. It was interested in it because this is a big deal, because Christians are, what should our posture be to the government? I think your default posture is submission. In democracy, we have the right and the responsibility to change our government if we think it's wrong. So Christians can and should participate in the political system. How are we to do that? With respect and with everything that the rest of the chapter says in terms of the general law is love one another. Does that answer specific questions here and there? Not in this chapter. Well, how are we to answer them? The way we answer all the other kind of hard questions. So, nothing radical here. Move along. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us agency and responsibility. And we have to figure how to live. And Lord, for a lot of people, there is no perfect government in the world. And to be a Christian believes that all of this is happening in rebellion to the perfect government, but also under the perfect governor. And Lord, we don't quite know how to deal with this in every situation or circumstance. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom, and we pray for guidance from you. And Lord, in many ways, Christians are to be the best citizens of the realm, the best subjects of the realm. But Christians are always beholden to the God who is over heaven and earth. Jesus suffered death at the hands of a corrupt system and was vindicated. And the admonition would be that if we suffer injustice by the governing authorities, we will at one point be vindicated as well. Help us, Lord, to follow and to learn and to love. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Phlebas says, I'm not worried. Canadians are good sheep.